Verse 48. Psalm 119, 48. And just a little overview again. This is Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. And that's appropriate because it's all about the Word of God. And it's all about God's work and His statutes and His judgments and His commandments and His testimonies and the law of the Lord and the Word of the Lord. And there's 22 couplets there of 8 verses, each one beginning with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And Psalm 119:48 says, "My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes." And if you look at Psalm 141, verse 2, we'll be spending a lot of time in Psalms. 141, verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And lifting of the hands are symbolic of a lot of things. They're symbolic in the scripture of worship, of surrender. If you're in law enforcement and the guy says, "Hands up," you better put your hands up. Sign of surrender. And it's also a plea for mercy. A plea for mercy. And in the military, it's the hand, it's a salute to the forehead, indicating fidelity to your country. And World War II, there was a dictator named Hitler, and he wanted to be hailed. And so you did that. The salute, Heil, hail, hail. And Nehemiah 8:6, it says about Ezra, it says, "Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So they worshiped him with lifting up of their hands. So maybe that's just in the Old Testament that that was worship. Except, look at 1 Timothy 2:8. 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul adds here, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We sometimes shy away from some acts of worship because we associate it with the Pentecostals. But it's biblical. And one thing I know, that you can't have holy hands if God is not controlling your life, and in particular, if He's not controlling your thought life. So I want to give you 5 things here this morning about responsibility to God. And the desire of every Christian is to be a faithful servant. You know, we want to hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I mean, that's my desire. I don't know about crowns. I know they're there, but I'm more interested in that word from the Lord. But every one of us is responsible to God, and one day we will be personally accountable to Him. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:2. It talks about stewards here. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Faithfulness implies and requires moral fidelity and accountability to God. And I want to look at with you five areas of personal accountability that we're all responsible for. And it has to do with our thoughts, our words, our actions, our attitudes, and since it's God, our motives. He always goes past the surface, goes past what we do to what motivates us to do it. It says in the, somewhere in the Psalms, it says that Israel saw the works of God, but Moses saw how God worked. Moses knew what moved God. So when Israel had problems, when they sinned, and God would be ready to, one time he was ready to wipe them out and start all over again. And Moses knew how to reach God's heart. And you know, that's what God wants for each one of us. He wants our heart, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our motives, our attitudes to be so in tune with him. I just had to play, and I can't help but thinking about David, a man after God's own heart. And when David said, God liked me, he left it in there. God liked David. I'm probably settled for a well-done, good, and faithful servant. But that's a wonderful thing there. And so we want to look at those areas, and they're all consistent with the commands of Christ, because in the final judgment, they'll all be evaluated on the basis of love. Jesus told the disciples, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when you have love one for another. Love one another. And 1 John 2:4-6, I want to turn there, that's a little long passage. 1 John 2, and look at verse 4-6. And it says in verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. And our thoughts affect our walk. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart. So we're responsible for our thought life. And that's the first battleground for sin. And it's imperative that we win the battle in our thought life. If we can win it in our thought life, it won't be fought out with the flesh. And you know that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary one to another. And in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, that's where God equips us for this battle. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. First Corinthians 10:3-5 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Carnal, carne, meat, flesh. They're not flesh. They're not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, there's a couple of things in there. Number one, thoughts don't surrender easily. They don't just put their hands up. We have to take them through the grid of Scripture and let the Word of God convict us about them. And the strongholds it talks about are little nests that Satan has built up in our conscience, in our lives. Maybe it's unconfessed sin, because you can't have a clear thought life. Can't be pure in your thoughts if you have sin unconfessed. God's not going to let you do it. And you don't want to do it. It's not good for you. It causes these very strongholds that he wants to tear down. And in Genesis 6:5, you know when that is? That's before the flood. Genesis 6:5. And it says there that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That expression there, imagination of the heart, occurs only 6 times in the Bible, and 2 of them are here in Genesis 6:5 and 8:21, and the other 4 times it's in Jeremiah. But I'd like to remind you that we're living in a parallel day. Every imagination of the heart was only evil continually. And you think about it. You think about it. I don't even need to put words in it. You know exactly what I'm thinking about the state that America's in here today. But there's also a verse that says, over in Matthew 24, about as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's another Bible indication and warning of the times that we're living in right now, when we see the imagination of the heart, the wickedness, the spiritual wickedness in high places, and how it permeates our political system. There's problems on all sides of the spectrum. Now, there's no really good guys out there anymore. And then the second thing we're responsible for is our words. Matthew 12:36-37, if you would. Matthew 12:36-37. And that says, but I say unto you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give account of, therefore in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Every idle word. Talk radio. Any channel on television. It's either idleness or it's worldliness. And it's designed to create in you a covetousness, to desire one of those products that's going to make you prettier or masculine. Now, it used to be men wanted the masculine and the women wanted the pretty, but I mean, you got to filter that through the time we live in right now. And so we need to keep our words sweet, because we may have to eat them. And you've heard that little expression, it's like the spoken word is like the spent arrow. And it's so easy to wound somebody with unkind words, with gossip, with just not controlling our tongue. Every idle word. Now, you know what that means in Scripture? Every idle word. Every idle word. And then we're responsible for our actions. Thoughts, words produce actions. And for every action, there's a reaction. There's an opposing response. And 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10, that's a pretty well-known verse there. You're all familiar with it. It's a scary verse. And that says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Nobody escapes that. No Christian escapes that. The lost will escape it because they'll appear at the judgment of the great white throne of judgment. You're either judged in Christ now and your sins are under the blood, and then you'll be judged there, not on the basis of your sins, you'll be just on accountability. Everybody gets something. You get one talent, two talents, five talents, 10 talents. And he judges you on the basis of what he's given you. He's not comparing you to the famous men out there of the world. He's comparing you to what you do with what he gave you in your little mission field, wherever you are, wherever your mission field is. The mission field isn't always a foreign country, and it isn't always a specific group of people. It's to whoever you come in contact with in your daily life. And looking at those around you with a new light because of that. Because that's my mission field. That's where God put me, where he puts you. Excuse me, for 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Responsible for our actions. Job 34:3 says, "For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat." The ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Got a thought for you here. How do your words and my words, how do they taste in God's ear? That's a little caution there. Because, you know, when you speak, he knows our downsitting and our uprising. Psalm 139 says, he understands our thought far off. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. That's the God. That's a powerful God. That's, "My Lord speaketh in the thunder." God speaketh in the thunder. But that's a sobering thought. And then the fourth thing we're responsible for here, besides our thoughts and our words and our actions, the fourth thing would be we're responsible for our attitudes. And Psalm 34:13 warns us, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." Boy, the tongue gets us into so many problems. James says it's an unruly evil. And we all know that when we're dealing with someone with an attitude, their words might be okay if they were written out and we didn't see their attitude, know what was behind it. And, you know, you'll find that when you're dealing with maybe a service person or with a clerk. And you know, as strange it may seem, if you have children in your house, you may find that they have an attitude occasionally. And they may think you do as well. But we don't have when we have a wrong attitude, and we can do the right thing with a wrong attitude. You know what? It's like that fastball. God takes a little speed off of it when the attitude isn't right. It doesn't have that snap to it. You know, the curveball doesn't curve. And don't expect God to bless you, because he always expects us to do the right thing. And Dr. Bob Jones Sr., he said, when you don't know what to do, do the next right thing. And most of us know that when we're trying to make a decision about something. We know we can do the next right thing. And if it's not something we want to do, we'll really harangue it. And we'll walk around it and look it over. And it takes a conviction of God, the Holy Spirit. And you don't want to get to that place where the Holy Spirit quits working on you, because he's trying to make something out of your life. And then not only our thoughts and our words and our action and our attitudes, but number five, we are responsible for our motives. Our motives. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You can't get past God with your motive. You know, you can do something with a wrong motive. You can do something because of pride. You can do something where you're really doing it to bring attention to yourself. Or for spite. Spite. And you can do something from the fear of man, rather than the fear of God, which is clean, enduring forever. So our motives. You know, when he was picking a king, what did he say about that first son of David? You know, he thought that could have been one. He says, no, the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart, doesn't look on the outward. And so responsibility is knowing and doing what God and others are expecting of me. That's responsibility. Doing what God and others are expecting of me. In Psalm 139:23-24, there's a wonderful prayer there of David. And he says there, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And our very thought life is under assault today. We need to guard that. We need to guard our thought life. And that will bring us to the next section here of Psalm 119 with verse 49. And you see that word Zane there at the heading, that can mean a weapon, or it can mean a mattock. You all know what a mattock is. A mattock was an implement for hacking, hacking out a bush or a tree, or for any kind of horizontal digging. And it would be like, if you would think of what a pick, you know what a pick is, except a mattock would have an AIDS shaped blade, ADZ. That's a little wide blade on both sides, curved, and it was ideal for that. And it was also used for other purposes in Scripture. Over in 2 Chronicles 34, there's an account of good King Josiah. I have a grandson named Josiah. He's living in Finland with his wife. But he was 20 years old here, and he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images and all that wickedness there in 2 Chronicles 34, 4 to 6. And then in verse 6 it says, "And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali with their mattocks." They used that to tear down those idols, to destroy the groves. And it's it could be a tool used as a weapon, but it wouldn't be much good against a guy with a bow and arrow or a spear. But a mattock. And Zane also indicates the number 7. So, and it's used for the letter Z in our alphabet. Z. Zane in our alphabet. In Psalm 119:49, "Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope." Notice that the word is used here as a promise. And cause to hope. And I can identify with that, and you ought to be able to identify with that. That's one of the blessings of being a Christian, is we have hope, hoping in the Word of God. God wants us to hope in His Word. And Psalm 38:15 says, "For in Thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God." Psalm 42:5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Psalm 42, same chapter, verse 11. It's almost identical, except instead of "the help of his countenance," verse 11 says, "Who is the health of my countenance and my God." So that the intent here is that we recognize if we draw nigh to God, he draws nigh to us. His countenance. What happened when Moses went up on the mount to see the Lord? What happened to his countenance? Glow. Glow. No product on television selling that. Glow. From the presence of God. It got so bad that the people didn't want to look at him. He had to wear a veil over his face. The countenance of God. Who is the health of my countenance and my God? But that's the way it is. If there's no word from God, no hope. Think on that. The gap between Malachi and Matthew, it says there were 400 years of silence where there was no open word from God. None of the prophets speaking, none of the, you know. And no word from God, no comfort. And in verse 50 it says, "This is my comfort. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." Quicken. No quickening, no life. And the scriptures were written for our hope and our comfort. And if you would turn to Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15:4, For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. It's the incorruptible Word of God that quickens the sinner. And one more verse here, and then we'll hold this one. We'll go ahead and stop here at verse 50, and we'll take that next verse up again the next time, but I'll allow you a couple minutes for comments here, or thoughts, or anything that... Good? Okay. We'll close in prayer. Okay, Jackie. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer then. Lord, I want to thank you for the day, and I pray, Lord, you bless the service that follows. I pray, Lord, if there's any here today, Lord, who is lost, that you'd speak to their heart. And Lord, probably more importantly, I pray for those of us who are here and just have the daily needs that we have, Lord, to get closer to you, to please you in all our ways. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us that your word would not return void in our own lives, Lord, but it would accomplish that which you set out for to do. For your honor, for your praise, and for your glory. And we ask this and thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.